What is the greatest event in the history of the world? What is the apex, the summit of human history? Today, friends, we will be studying that which angels longed to look. For centuries, people were looking forward to this day and this time that had been promised. And what is that? It is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It started in Genesis 3:15 after the fall. Adam and Eve had taken the fruit, the forbidden fruit, and had eaten from it, and had been ushered into sin into the world, and they were kicked out of the garden as the consequence of that sin. And they were cursed. But part of that curse, there was hope. In Genesis 3:15, that from the heel of the offspring of the woman, the serpent, being the devil, would be crushed. That looked forward to Jesus Christ and what He would do. Second, we see it with Abraham and Isaac. Remember, Abraham and Sarah had wanted a child for all these years, and finally, when they're 190, they have a son named Isaac. Isaac grows to being barely a teenager, and God tells him to sacrifice Isaac. And he goes and takes Isaac to Mount Moriah, and there he puts Isaac on an altar and is about ready to kill him. And an angel cries out and tells him to stop because God was testing him. And unbeknownst to him, in the thicket there was a ram. God had provided a substitute for his son. And that foreshadowed that God provided a substitute for us with his own son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. And that son was crucified outside of that very mountain, because that mountain is where Jerusalem is. And then third, we see it with the Passover lamb, that Israel was in bondage to slavery to the Egyptians, and that God had kept bringing plague after plague after plague. And finally, the last plague was the plague of the firstborn of all of every family would be killed. But if you took a Passover lamb, had it killed, and then ate it and took the blood and put it over the doorposts, it would be a covering. So when the angel, the death angel, came by, he would pass over and not kill the firstborn and continue on. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb, that all who call upon Him have His blood as a covering, so that God's wrath will not be poured out upon Him, but instead will have His favor, His grace, and eternity. This is the most serious, the most important of all subjects that we are going to cover. As we do so, let's do so knowing the seriousness of this, and that everyone here, our eternal life or eternal death depends upon it. Today we're going to look at Jesus Christ being crucified in John chapter 19. As we do, we will answer this one question: who is the true Passover lamb to cover our sins? Who is the real scapegoat to remove our iniquities? Let's turn to John chapter 19. We'll look at verses 16b through 27. 16b through 27. As we look through this, we'll first cover the story, and then I will offer three applications. Start in verse 16b. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. If you remember from last week, Jesus had just had the conversation with Pilate. Pilate is trying to get Jesus off. Pilate has said three times that Jesus is innocent of these charges. The Jews have a mob and they're calling out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." He has inscribed above him this that he is the king of the Jews. And that this is the charge, that he is the king, and that's why they want him to be crucified. Finally, Pilate gives in and hands him over to be crucified because he wants to save his political office, even though he knows it's wrong. So they took him, the soldiers in verse 16b, they take him. And they went out of the city, and he's bearing the cross. Now this isn't the cross with both the horizontal and vertical beams. He just has the horizontal beam that he is carrying in. It's called the patibulum, and this is how they usually did it at that time. Interestingly, outside of the city where they normally did crucifixions, they already had the vertical beams in the ground ready. So when someone was sentenced to being crucified, they didn't have to go and find the wood. They didn't have to dig the hole. It was ready to go. They just had to have the people and have the hammer and nails. So, as he's going out there, he carries this. In this account, it doesn't talk about Simon the Cyrene, who has to eventually help him carry it. But Jesus goes, and he goes with the soldiers and the mob, and he goes to Golgotha, which is outside of the city. And they call it the place of the skull, because on the facade of the rocks, it's shaped in such a way where it looks like there are eyes and lips. Interestingly, in Latin, this place is called Calvaria, and we call it Calvary. So Golgotha and Calvary are the same thing. In verse 18, it talks of what takes place there. There, they, the soldiers, crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Now I'm going to get into some graphic details because I think we need to know what our Lord went through. When they crucified our Lord, what they do is they, on that horizontal beam, they took nails and they put one nail, not really between the hand, but between the wrist, because it would hold it better. They nailed it to the board. They took the other hand and did the same thing. Then they propped him up and they fastened the horizontal piece to the vertical. And he would be about 10 feet in the air at that point, so people could really see him from a ways off on this hill. Then they would cross his feet and put one nail in between the 2 feet that were crossed into the vertical piece. So he'd have three nails. He would hang there. He would be in the nude to mock him. When you're hanging on the cross like this, you cannot breathe unless you use your feet, which has a nail in between them, and push up to lift your chest so that you can open the passageways to breathe. You have to remember that as he's doing this, his back is rubbing against the vertical piece of the board. Right before he was taken to the cross, he was flogged a second time. It was with hair, with rope, and it had glass embedded in it in pieces so that when they flogged him and they pulled it across, it would rip open his flesh. His back is raw, is ripped open, is bleeding. And now, in order to breathe, he has to have that raw back rub up against that board, that rough board. The Romans invented this to have the greatest possible impact of pain and misery. Eventually, every person who's on the cross dies from asphyxiation. Because you keep pushing up and pushing up, your Your muscles eventually fatigue, and you cannot push up anymore. And then you don't breathe, and you die. If they want to make this last longer, they'd put a piece of wood underneath your feet. That way you could keep pushing up for days. Some people hung up on the cross for 4 days. It tells us that he was there with two men on his side, one on his left and one on his right. The Gospel of John doesn't tell us much about this because it's the last Gospel and the other Gospels do. But we find out later that one of them comes to salvation and the other one doesn't. They're both have been convicted and are criminals, and Jesus is in between them, and Jesus is being treated as if he's a criminal like them, even though Pilate has 3 times said that he is innocent. Here's what J.C. Ryle wrote. Augustine remarks that 3 very different persons hung together on the 3 crosses of Golgotha. One was the Savior of sinners. One was a sinner about to be saved. One was a sinner about to be damned. We see the full picture. So what's happening? After this, in verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So as was custom, they would put an inscription above the person being executed. That way people who are walking by, who are from a distance, can see what was the charge for which led to this execution. Pilate put "the King of the Jews." And notice it was placed in 3 different languages. It was in Aramaic, which was the common language of Judea. It was in Latin, which was the official language of the Roman Empire. And it was also in Greek, which was the common language throughout the empire that people would speak. So that people would know and understand what he was being crucified for. And the text said that many Jews saw him. So since he's up on a hill and he's 10 feet probably in the air, people could see from a long distance what is taking place. And the chief priests did not like this. They did not want him to have this inscription, "The King of the Jews." They wanted to say, "He says, I am the King of the Jews." Why? Because I think even then they were afraid that people would believe that Jesus really was the King of the Jews. And so how does Pilate respond? He says no. Now, is this because Pilate is a believer? No, I don't think so. This is because Pilate is angry at the chief priests for backing him into a corner to send a man who had no guilt to the cross. So this was him trying to shame the chief priests. This is him getting even with the chief priests for what has taken place. After this, we go to the soldiers who are carrying out the execution, verses 23 and 24. It says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into 4 parts, 1 part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in 1 piece from top to bottom." So what's customary is that those who do the execution get to have the clothing of the one executed. So they took Jesus and put him in the nude and now have his clothes. And now they're talking about, how are we going to split this up? Since they're going to split it 4 ways, there are probably 4 soldiers who were executing him. So they divide some of it, and then they come across this tunic, which is an undergarment, and it would be placed against the skin, and it had no seams. So they decided not to tear it into 4, but it says in verse 24, they cast lots. They said, "Let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." Now, this casting lots might be having sticks and pulling a stick or having pebbles or small rocks that are color-coded and throwing it and or picking from it, and that's how they would decide who would take it. Why does John mention this? Well, if you know your Bible, it's because this fulfills an Old Testament prophecy. In verse 24, this is fulfilled the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is from Psalm 22:18, which is a psalm of David talking about his oppressors coming upon him. And it's seen as a messiahic psalm, talking about the Messiah to come and how he was going to be crucified for us. Interestingly, the first verse of that psalm is this: my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's what he's pointing us to here. This also shows that Jesus is the Lamb that was to come to pay for our sins, because David was describing in great detail crucifixion. In David's time, which is around approximately 1000 BC, crucifixion hadn't been invented. It really wasn't invented until around the 500s, some 500 years later, and perfected by this time. So it was only by God working through him that he could have known. Here's what J.C. Ryle says about this: "It is worth remembering that when the first Adam fell by sin and was cast out of Eden, God mercifully clothed him and covered his nakedness." So, remember, they were naked in the garden, and then they sinned, and the first thing they did is they killed animals and clothed themselves because they realized their nakedness. Listen to this: "When the second Adam, Jesus, died as our substitute and was counted a curse for us on the cross, he was stripped naked and his clothes sold." You see how he fulfilled and did what took place for us. Finally, the last scene, we see what Jesus and the women who are standing by, what takes place. It says, "So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciples took her to his own home." So we have four women who are standing there. Some people say it might be three, maybe two, but I think this is four. First, you have Jesus' mother. Could you imagine watching your son being crucified before all? Second, you have Jesus' aunt, Mary's sister. This is probably Salome, who is the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So John, the gospel writer, was a first cousin of Jesus. They both had the same, or their mothers were sisters. And we get this from Matthew 27, 56 and 57, and Mark 15, 40. The third person was Mary, the wife of Clopas. And this is the mother of the son of James and Joseph. And then finally we have Mary Magdalene, who is the woman who was set free from having seven demons in her. We have these four women, and there were more, but these were the four mentioned by John. And guess what happens? As Jesus is standing there, having the pain and misery of being crucified, being fatigued, having gone through a terrible experience the last 12 hours, and now is dying and is literally fighting for every last gasp of air, does he think about himself? Does he have self-pity? Does he say, "Woe is me"? No. He thinks about others. Verse 26, "When Jesus saw his mother and his and the disciple whom he loved," which is John, the gospel writer here, "he looks at his mom and says, 'Woman, behold your son.' And looks at John and says, 'Behold your mother.'" At that moment, Jesus entrusts the physical care of his mom to John. Why? One, his His father, Joseph, had passed previously. We don't know at what point in time, but Mary was a widower, or was a widow. Second, Jesus' half-brothers weren't believers at this time. So he entrusts his mom to John so that John would take her as his own mom and would provide for her as if it was his own mother. And that she would come into his house, he would give her the things that she needed to live. This was done in front of eyewitnesses. This was a covenant that was being made, an oath that was being taken. And this was Jesus' last will and testament, saying, I will care for my mom and show honor to her. He fulfilled the fifth commandment by showing honor to his mom right before he died, by making sure her needs were met, even though he was going to die. Doesn't this show of Jesus' great compassion and sympathy, even when he had the wrath of God being poured out upon him? All of us, if we were put in that situation, we would sin, I think. But Christ, despite the greatest agony, didn't sin. He did good. He did what was right. So, what is the big idea of this passage? It is this: Jesus is the true Passover lamb who covers our sins. Jesus is the real scapegoat to remove our iniquities. We're going to look at 3 points. First, Jesus is the true Passover lamb, as prophesied in the Old Testament. Remember, at this time that Jesus is being raised up in the temple inside the city gates of Jerusalem, they are taking these lambs and are killing them in preparation for the Passover meal that night. And why is that taking place? It is to show that the true Passover lamb is actually being killed and sacrificed on Mount Calvary. This started with the symbols in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 16, there's a day that was instituted called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And it's when the high priest would come and offer sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people at large, for the nation. They would take 2 goats. One of the goats was killed, and they would take the blood. He would go into the Holy of Holies, where there was the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim, and it had the mercy seat. Under the mercy seat in the Ark was the Ten Commandments. And they would put the blood on the mercy seat because the blood being shed appeased the sins of the people. And it was showing that God accepted it, because the Holy of Holies was where the very presence, the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And then they would take another goat. And that goat, the priest would put his hand upon its head and he would confess the sins of the people. And symbolically, his hand on its head, the sins of the people were being transferred upon that goat. And then they would take the goat and release it into the wilderness, and it would walk away. And it was symbolizing that the sins of the people no longer belonged to them, to their account, to their head, but was now being taken away from them. It wasn't theirs anymore by that goat. And that's why it's called the scapegoat. Jesus did all this on the cross. His blood was shed. He was the perfect lamb. He appeased God's wrath by his perfect life, by his perfect righteousness. Our sins were transferred from us to his head. He paid it in full. And now if you trust in him by faith, if you have repented of your sins are far removed from you, and God will not hold you accountable for them because they have been paid for on the cross. Like the goat, Jesus was not crucified in the city. He was crucified outside the city. By being crucified, he was cursed on the tree, as Deuteronomy 21:23 says, and he became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. There are two roads of salvation. One, you be perfect as God is perfect and keep every single commandment in thought, word, and deed all of your life since you were born. And if you try to go down that road leads to the abyss called hell because no one can do it. The other way of salvation is this. You look to the one who has done it, Jesus Christ. And that He did what you could not do. And then He died to pay the sins that you have committed. And He became a substitute for the penalty you deserve by going to the cross. So what you have done and breaking God's law, the consequences, the sin that's upon your head, it has been transferred to Him, and He's treated as the curse. He's treated as the one who's the criminal. He's treated as the lawbreaker that you deserve to be treated as. And the good news is that we are treated as if we did what Christ did, lived a sinless, perfect life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So it took the perfect God-man, the Lamb of God, who's holy, who is unstained, who has no iniquity, who has done all that is right and good, for Him to die for us on the cross, so that He would be treated as the criminal. And then if we come to Him by faith, we are treated as if we're the holy lamb. And it has nothing to do with what you do or what I do. It's a free gift. We just look by faith and say, I can't do it, but Jesus did it. I trust in You and I serve You. And God gets all the glory. J.C. Ryle wrote this. Ambrose says, quaintly enough, that the form of the cross is that of a sword with the point downward. Above is the hilt toward heaven. As if in the hand of God, below is the point toward the earth, as if it thrusts through the head of the old serpent, the devil. Isn't that amazing? That the cross was as if God was staking the devil through the head by the hand of God. Because Satan was behind this. Of course, God was too. But Satan thought he was going to have victory at the cross. Instead, the cross was his defeat. Friends, have you trusted in this Lamb? Are you looking to Him for your forgiveness? Do you believe that He died on the cross for sinners and that all who call upon His name will be saved? Have you been covered by His blood? Is that what you are trusting in? When God asks you, why should I let you into heaven? What is your answer? Is it because I look to the slain Lamb with whom I have no other hope, and I trust in Him and His death, burial, and resurrection to have salvation? Or are you looking to, I was a church member at Faith Baptist Church, Crooksville, Illinois, or Kirksville, Missouri. Or you're looking to, I was confirmed. Or I read my Bible. Or I'm a good person. Or God, my good deeds outweighed my bad. Friends, those answers will lead to damnation. Second, if you are a Christian, we should rejoice. We, as we were looking at yesterday in our training, we have hope with a capital H. We do not. We hope that something will happen. Christ has finished it and completed it, and because of that, we have the guarantee of eternal life and resurrection from the dead. You can die today, and you will die with happiness, friends. He became a curse for you. He kept the law for you. He gave you righteousness. He gave you eternal life. He gives you hope and contentment. Last thing about this point I want to talk about is a misunderstanding. Some people will refer to this as an altar. Or they'll say, why don't you come forward to the altar and pray? Or they'll have an altar call. But that's a misunderstanding. What is an altar? An altar is a place where a sacrifice is given. In the Old Testament, we saw it with the altars and in the tabernacle in the temple. So for Christians, what is the altar? The altar is the cross of Calvary. That's where the sacrifice was given. This is not an altar. This is a table, and we use it to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to remember what Christ has done. But we need to be careful, because if we start using language like this, it almost implies what Roman Catholicism says, which is, this is a sacrifice. Jesus, this bread and wine has been, by the power of the priest, turned into the physical blood and body of Christ. And now every time we do Mass, we are breaking, we are crucifying Christ, we are shedding His blood, and through partaking of His real body and blood, we are receiving grace and merit. He's being re-crucified over and over again. But as Protestants, that is wrong. It is a past event with future, ever ongoing consequences and benefits for all who look. This is the supper table of the Lord. The altar is at Calvary. Second, what we can learn from this passage is that sinners hate Jesus' authority as king. In verse 21, why was Jesus crucified? It says, because he says that he is the king of the Jews. And how did the Jews respond to that? They hated him and wanted him crucified. This is the formal charge for which he was hanged. Now, there are some people in this in circles who teach that you can have Jesus as Savior, but not have Jesus as Lord. This is easy believism. Some groups that were hyper-dispensationalists believe this, and they believed in the carnal Christian idea that there are three types of people. There are unbelievers, there are carnal Christians who will get into heaven by the skin of their teeth, but they act like the world. And then there are spiritual Christians, you know, like the pastors, the deacons, those guys who really know the Bible. No, the Bible doesn't say that. There are two types of people, saved and lost. And this idea that you can have Jesus Christ as a Savior, as a ticket punch to heaven, and then live like the world that hates Him, is a lie straight from hell. Luke 9:23 says, Jesus said this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That following Christ is not a one-time commitment that happened 10, 15, 20 years ago that you wrote in your Bible, and then from that day forward, you live like you normally live, like the rest of the world. But no, it is saying, Christ, you are my Savior and my Lord. I am serving you. You are the Master, and you have given us orders, and I want to follow those orders. Peter, he uses the crucifixion as motivation for growing in holiness. 1 Peter 1:14 through 19. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So let's stop there. He's saying, don't act like you used to before Christ. Don't go back to those pleasures. Don't go back to that sin. Don't go back to that lust. Instead, God says, be holy as I am holy. Live holy, righteous lives. He's going to be watching over you this. And now, why? Why should we do this? Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. So, he says, don't go back to living like the world. Don't go back to your bondage. Don't go back to your lust. Don't go back to the flesh. But live holy lives. And what is the motivation? Because it cost Christ His own life and blood to save you. It wasn't gold. It wasn't silver. It wasn't a banknote. It was the God-man. God Himself died to buy you, to save you. And how can we, as blood-bought sinners, who the only means of us having salvation was through Jesus dying for us, how can we go back to sin? How can we go back to bondage? How can we go back to lust? How can we go back to passions? How we can go back to drugs and alcohol? How can we go back there when the price to set us free from that was our Savior's blood? This is the motivation for us to pursue holiness, friends. We look to the cross and say, there is no other way. And there's no other Savior. And for us to go and to choose to sin and sin and sin and sin and go back under bondage of sin, that is to say, Jesus' sacrifice isn't that precious to us. Jesus' death isn't worth that much. Jesus' self-sacrificial love, we don't appreciate that much because we're choosing to keep going back to that sin and those desires. Christian, are you fighting against sin? Or have you become apathetic? Are you fighting against those passions? Are you choosing and saying, I will say no to sin by the power of the Holy Spirit in me? Do you see sin as sinfully sinful? Do you see the cost that it took to redeem you from that sin? Or have you forgotten? Have you failed to meditate? Have you pushed aside that it took the blood of Jesus Christ, His death, for you to be set free? So live in that freedom. Don't run back to the bondage. And if you are not a Christian, you are in rebellion against God. You are rebelling against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that your rebellion is not rooted in intellectual arguments, but in the will. You don't want someone telling you what to do and how to do it. You don't like authority. And friends, before Christ, none of us like authority. We push against it. We rebel against it, whether it's family, whether it's our parents, whether it's the boss at work, whether it's the government. But now, if you rebel against the authority, He, by being good and gracious and just, must send you to the place where rebels go for going against His authority. And that is hell. This is a call for you to willingly submit to His authority and worship Him. That's our second point. Our third point is this. Jesus shows compassion for His mother. And this teaches us how we should show compassion for our parents. In verses 26 and 27, He gives His last will and testament so that He can provide for His mom even though He dies. He entrusts His care to John the Apostle, and this fulfills the fifth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Jesus fulfills this commandment right here by providing for His mother. At the same time, He's fulfilling it and returns to God because He's following God's will in this. Do you know that we as a church are commanded to care for widows as well? 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10 tells us that we should care for those who are widows in the church, who are 60 years or older and don't have any family who can care for them. That we are to help them and provide for them in ways that could be. If you're under 60, Paul encouraged them to remarry. This happened in church history. One church that did this, Dr. John Rippon, they created what's called almshouses where widows of the church could stay. And they also gave the widows a stipend to help them throughout the week. That continued through successive pastors. And finally, another pastor came on and he even started orphanages for the kids. That pastor was Charles Spurgeon. This happened for many years where they cared for the widows. I bring this point up because it's so practical. As a church here, if you are a widow or a divorcee and you're having a hard time making ends meet, the church has set aside money to help you. And this does not have to come up in a business meeting. It doesn't have to come up where people vote on it. We have a set amount that we can just give out, Pastor Robert and I, and to help you. That it can be private and that you don't have to feel ashamed by this. We want you to help, to be helped. We must first care for those in the household of God And you are first in that, so we want to help you if there are needs that you have. Second, this teaches us, whether you are middle-aged or young, to honor our parents. For many of you, honoring and respecting your parents is helping them go to the hospital or doctor's appointments. It's caring for them as they are in their last years. And it's even caring for them now, their estate, after they have passed. Let me tell you, if you do that, that is God honoring, and that is a way to show love for God and to show love for your parents. For those who are younger, you show love for them by the way you talk about them with your other siblings, the way that you talk about them to your friends, the way you talk to them when they are talking to you. And do you obey, and do you want to obey them? Remember, they know more than you do. It's hard for us to understand that, but they do. But this also is an example for us. How many of you have a will? How many of you have your affairs ready if you were to die today? One of the ways we can love people is to have our affairs in order so that when we die, they don't have to have months and months and months of issues to try to sort it out. I would encourage all of you, just as Jesus had a last will and testament on the cross, that we would do the same. We would have a will in order, that we would know how our possessions and things would be split up. That way those who love us will know, will not have to have a heavier burdens to carry during the time of grief that they go through. Well, friends, we've covered a lot today. We've looked at the grand epic of human history. Many people will look at wars, they'll look at technological inventions. But for all time, Jesus Christ being crucified at Calvary is the greatest of events. And we can fulfill the fifth commandment by honoring the one who honored the Father, Jesus Christ, worshiping Him not with our mouth, but with our deeds and with our hearts. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. We thank You that all who call upon Him by faith, who repent of their sin, will be saved. We thank You for saving us from our sins, and we ask, Lord, that You'd help us to live holy and godly lives that is in keeping and is honoring of having the name of being a disciple of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.